We are going to continue our look at Luke chapter 8 this morning, so please find your way to Luke chapter 8. I love to hear the church sing. Singing is such an important part of going to church and being with the church. There's so many songs. Obviously, the book of Psalms is songs that Israel sung, and then that continued into the New Testament. Obviously, Jesus and the disciples sang. And certainly the church would gather and fellowship, take the Lord's Supper, listen to the apostles' teaching, and I'm sure they sang too. And so, always good to hear y'all singing. I'm sure y'all are thankful y'all don't hear me singing, but I'm glad to hear y'all sing. And it is a joy to gather with the saints. We learned some new hymns in our Hymns of Grace. That's a really good hymnal if you're not familiar with Hymns of Grace. We've been using it for a year and a half now, and it's really theologically sound music, and we're trying to learn some more of those hymns. And we sang a new one this morning. We practice on Wednesday nights, and then we come in here and try to belt it out. But what a great hymn we just sang, and there'll be more of that to come. Well, we're in Luke 8, and it's really, we're only going to look at 8 verses this morning from Luke, really 9, from Luke, from verse 40 to verse 48, but I'm going to read this entire section in just a moment to get us started, because this section really kind of goes together. Now, I'm old, obviously, grew up in the 70s and 80s, really more in the 80s was my kind of time of growing up, and I really miss Gatorade gum. Surely somebody out there around my age remembers Gatorade gum. Gatorade had a gum at one time. It was really delicious. Just go look it up. It's out there. My second favorite gum that I miss from those years is Freshen Up. I know y'all know what Freshen Up is, right? It's this little square cube, and it looked like kind of normal gum, and then you bit into it, and it's like this gel would just come out of the middle of Freshen Up gum. I think they make something similar to Freshen Up now, but Freshen Up gum was like the best, especially the cinnamon one. You would bite into it, and the gel came on the inside. It was like really cinnamon-y. Anyway, cinnamon-y. I think that's a word. Anyway, So that's a nice theology of gum to get us started. But I use Freshen Up because it reminds me of this section of scripture that we're going to look at. And again, Luke ends his chapter 8 in verses 40 to 56, and it's like Freshen Up gum. In fact, that's the first thing I thought about, which tells you how strange my mind is. Because in this section, there's really a parable, not a parable, there's a story within a story. Right, we're going to kind of bite into a story, a historical event that happened. We're going to bite into it this morning. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of biting into one event, there's going to be another event that we're really going to look at this morning. And so this is the Freshen Up section of Luke's gospel. And only y'all will ever think of it as that. But that's exactly what it is. It's kind of this nice little miracle within a larger miracle. And both are just astounding. And both point to the authority of Christ. Remember, we're in a very important section in Luke's gospel. Jesus is demonstrating his authority in the world. And Jesus wants to show his authority over natural disaster, over the created order. He wants to show his authority over demons. We've seen that already. And now, for the next 2 weeks, he's going to demonstrate his authority over disease and over death. And really, these form the major fears of the world. Everybody's fearful of natural disaster. Everybody's fearful of crazy people. Everybody's fearful of disease, and everybody's fearful of death. And in fact, that kind of sums up the COVID era that we live through, right? We're fearful of crazy people, fearful of disease, and fearful of death. And Jesus is going to show his authority over all of those things. And I think what a great joy it will be in our hearts to remind ourselves of the authority of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that rivals his authority in the entire world. And so this morning, we're going to look at a passage that, again, is kind of a miracle within a miracle. And I want to read the entire section. We won't look at all of it this morning, but I'm going to read this entire section. So follow along, if you will, beginning in verse 40 of Luke chapter 8. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 56. And as Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he began to plead with him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are surrounding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I knew that power had gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be saved.' So when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all crying and lamenting for her, but he said, 'Stop crying, for she has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she stood up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were astounded. But he directed them to tell no one what had happened." Now, as we get back into Luke 8 this morning, we are in a section where Jesus has been ministering in Galilee, the northernmost region of Israel. Jesus has been in Galilee for probably 16 months, maybe upwards of 18 months. He's approaching his end of his ministry in Galilee. And as he spent 16 to 18 months in Galilee, his primary focus has been on teaching and preaching the gospel of salvation by faith and repentance in him. He has declared himself to be the Jewish Messiah. And for those who will believe in him, they will find salvation in his name. And so this has been his ministry in Galilee. Now, when he arrived in Galilee, he started in his own hometown of Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. He spent 30 years in Nazareth before entering into ministry. And so he goes back to Galilee. He stops in his hometown. And he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth and he tells them, "I am the Messiah of the book of Isaiah. I am the Messiah of the entire Old Testament for that matter." And he called the people in Nazareth to repentance. But instead of repenting, the people in his hometown tried to throw him off a cliff. And so Jesus left Nazareth and made his headquarters in Capernaum. And from Capernaum, for the next 16 to 18 months, he preached all over Galilee, from town to town, from synagogue to synagogue. And his preaching would be essentially the same. Go into a synagogue, if he was allowed to teach, open up the scriptures and point to himself as the Jewish Messiah who had come to save his people from their sin. And so Jesus preached a gospel of repentance. And that gospel wasn't received well in Galilee. It wasn't received well in Judea, the southern region of Israel as well. But that didn't stop Jesus from his mission, declaring himself as Messiah and declaring salvation in his name. And along with his preaching, Jesus would do miracles. He would do creation miracles like we saw in the Sea of Galilee. He would do miracles of casting demons out, as we saw also in Luke chapter 8. And he would heal people. In fact, Jesus essentially healed all of Israel. He healed and banished disease everywhere he went because he is a compassionate God. And all of those miracles were designed to validate his message. Anybody can say anything about themselves. Anybody can claim to be Messiah. But only through his miracles did Jesus validate those claims, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, new limbs to those who were lame, even life to dead bodies. And so Jesus would do these miracles as he taught, as he preached, as he walked all over Galilee. And people would listen to his teaching. But the sad part of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and really all over Israel, is that the people weren't interested in his truth. They weren't interested in his message. They weren't interested in repenting, but they were interested in being healed physically. And as we see right here in Luke chapter 8, as we've already seen, crowds were always around Jesus for the physical benefits, for the temporary benefits that Jesus could offer. In fact, if you've ever seen a rock concert, you know, again, going back to my days, you know, where people, rock bands are on stage and there's people right there under the rock band, you know, there's hordes of people and they're all trying to reach up and grab, you know, the lead singer. That's kind of the picture that we have of Christ in the Gospels. I mean, there were multitudes of people, thousands of people that would surround Jesus, try to grab and touch Jesus, want to be near Jesus. And again, if they were there because they loved him, if they were there because they believed he was the Son of God, if they were there adoring him because they saw him as Messiah, it would have been a great story. But they didn't come for that. They surrounded Jesus for personal physical benefit, personal healing. And so Jesus dealt with these people all during his ministry in Galilee, even in Judea, but more so in Galilee, people crowding him, people surrounding him. And the reality is that 99.9% of those multitudes would reject his message. They would want his physical blessing upon their lives, but they would reject his message. They would remain in their sin. They would reject him as the Messiah, and many would die in their sins. Now, as we think about these crowds that surrounded Christ, a lot of the crowd saw Jesus simply as a rolling medical clinic. That's how they saw him, right? He's a medical clinic. When he came into town, people would come for the physical healing. Some would see him as a mobile demonic delivery system, right? Bring the demon-possessed people when Jesus rolls into town, and Jesus will cast them out. Some, in fact, we're going to see in Luke's gospel, some saw Jesus as a large vending machine. When they got hungry, he just made bread and fish out of thin air and dispensed it to them. And so the crowds really had a very shallow view of who Christ was. Just like today in 2024, many people who come, hang around Christ, attend churches, are only there for personal and temporal benefit. They're not there for the message. They're not there for the truth. They're not there to submit their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Many people today hang around Christ but have no desire to repent. No desire to follow him, obey him. They're simply there for the personal or physical benefit. In fact, when we look at our culture today, especially in our area of the world, a lot of people in Jesus' day thought they were fine spiritually. A lot of people in our culture today think they're fine spiritually. They're moral people. They got a good, rich family heritage spiritually. And so when they die, the thoughts are they earned heaven. They deserve heaven. That was the same with the multitudes around Jesus. They were Israel. They were God's chosen people. They were generally moralistic people. And so they thought, when we die, we'll be fine. We don't need a savior from sin. Yes, we're sinners, but we're not sinners like the pagan nations. So we'll be fine when we die, but they were dead wrong. People today are dead wrong in their assessment of their own spiritual condition. And so when we look at the crowds, they're not much different than the crowds today. Not much different than the crowds today that surround Jesus. Understand, though, we would know salvation, heaven's gates are not opened by moral behavior. They're not open because of your rich spiritual heritage. They're open by faith alone and Christ alone. And the crowds in Jesus' day couldn't come to bring themselves to repentance. They couldn't put their faith in Christ. And sadly, that nothing has really changed even in the 21st century. So that is the spiritual context of the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. It was a very shallow culture, very shallow theologically. People that were hungry for Christ were hungry for personal and physical benefit to them. Yet that didn't deter Jesus. He still ministered to these people. He still taught to these people, and he would even heal them. We've already seen that in Luke's gospel. However, in the multitudes of unbelief, there were believers. There were believers, and we're going to meet two of those true believers over the next 2 weeks in Luke chapter 8. Let's begin with one of these believers. We won't finish his story this morning, but we'll get back to it next week. But let's begin in verse 40 by starting a miracle, and then we'll resume this next week. But look at verse 40. I call verses 40 to 44 the faithful in the crowd. There were a believing remnant amongst the unbelieving multitudes. So look at verse 40 of Luke chapter 8. And as Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. Now, where did Jesus return from? Well, if you've been here and we've been going through Luke's gospel, Jesus had taken a trip from the western side of the Sea of Galilee across to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had gone in search of a soul. In fact, I think he saved both of those demon-possessed men in the land of the Gerasenes. Luke only focused on one of those men, same with Matthew and Mark, but there were two crazy men in the land of the Gerasenes on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And if you ask me, I think Jesus probably delivered them both from demons and probably saved both of those men. But we know for sure that one of those men came to faith in Christ. And that's why Jesus went. He always went with a purpose. In fact, he always went with the purpose of saving souls, preaching salvation. If that meant walking through Samaria to save a woman in a well, or it meant getting in a boat and going 7 miles across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to save a demon-possessed man, Jesus went. Jesus seeks out his people. He loses none of them. This is a great truth in our lives. The great hound of heaven always finds his people. And that was true for the man on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we love that story. We saw that story. What a great display of Jesus' power and authority to cast out a legion of demons from this man, or likely both of these men. Now, the strange reality again is that Jesus would demonstrate that power and authority last week, but the people in the town would say, "Jesus, please leave us. We don't want you here. We have no desire to obey you, no desire to follow you. We could care less that you're here. Yes, I guess we're kind of grateful that you made the madman sane, but you need to get out of town." And last week we watched as Jesus, again, one of the saddest truths in scripture that we often gloss over is when Jesus leaves a town. Jesus walks out of a town. In this case, Jesus got in a boat and he left the land of the Gerasenes. Now, Jesus will go back to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to an area called the Decapolis, made of 10 cities. But he would never go back. According to the New Testament, we never see any other visits to the land of the Gerasenes. Jesus truly left that area behind. And we saw that last week. And so when we get to verse 40, Jesus is now returning. Where is he returning to? The western side, the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, most likely the northwestern shore. Capernaum would be at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And it's likely that Jesus is headed back toward Capernaum. This is his headquarters. And so in verse 40, Jesus returns, and note what it says. The crowds welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. Now, again, such a statement can be very misleading. We read that and we go, wow, that's great. There were crowds waiting for Jesus. They're waiting for Jesus to come back. I mean, this sounds so encouraging, but understand these crowds aren't motivated by a love of Christ. They're motivated by a love of themselves. Their vending machine took a little trip across town. Their rolling medical clinic took a little trip across the Sea of Galilee. But now that he's back, right? Now that their genie in a bottle's back, they're glad to see him because they want to rub him and make some wishes. So when we look at these crowds, we would say, wow, this is great, but we know they're not in it for Christ's sake. If you look down to verse 42, the very end of it says that the crowds were pressing against him. The reason we know they're not motivated by love is that word for pressing in Greek is the same word for choking in Greek. I'm going to try to say this. I always have trouble saying this. Sumnigo is how you would say it in Greek. It means to choke. In fact, if you look back up to verse 14 in Luke chapter 8, Luke 8 verse 14, it says, "And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life." It's the same verb right there in verse 14 of Luke 8 as we see right here. The crowds were literally choking Jesus. Not physically having their hands around his neck, but they weren't concerned about his physical well-being. They were pressing on him to the point that they were choking him, prohibiting him from moving, prohibiting him from leaving. They would have kidnapped him if they could. They would have kidnapped him and stuck him into a cave if they could. That's their view of Christ. He's here to serve us. That's why they're pressing upon him, not letting him move in ministry. Again, love would say, "We're glad you're back. Preach the gospel to us. Preach the gospel to the crowds. We're glad you're back. We'll give you room to do your ministry." But that's not the case. These people are pressing upon Christ because they want to be served first. They want to be first in line. They press upon him because they have no concern about him. They have concern about themselves and their physical needs. Yet in the midst of all this mob mentality, we're going to find a man of true faith. He first appears in verse 41. Look at verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he began to plead with him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. Now, as we think about this mob mentality, I want us to remain a little sympathetic to the plight of these people. Right? This is first century Israel. This is first century Middle Eastern culture. Medical treatment is very primitive. Right? There aren't hospitals on every corner. There aren't minute clinics at every CVS, right? I mean, any type of medical treatment is very primitive. There was medicine, but it was very sketchy at best. And so we understand the plight of the crowds, right? Disease is everywhere. There are sick people. Remember, in this day and age, a fever often meant death. Infections killed people. Things that are very common for us to cure today with modern medicine literally at times would lead to a lifelong medical condition for people in this culture. Now, as we think about sickness, it's very important to understand sickness from a biblical perspective. I think a lot of people have lost the biblical truth, the biblical theology of sickness and illness. You see, the issue of sickness and illness is always tied to sin. Now, hear me clearly. That doesn't mean that everybody sick is sick because of some sin they've done. That could be the case. We know that happened at the Lord's table in the New Testament because people took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, so some were sick and some died. And there are people today that get sick because of a direct sin they have committed, but that's not always the case. Some people get sick, like Job, for the glory of God. There was a blind man, John 9, right? He was blind for the glory of God to be revealed in his life. And so not all sickness is directly tied to their personal sin, but understand all sickness and all illness is tied to sin, and that sin led to sickness and disease in a cursed world. The disobedience of Genesis 3 led to a curse upon the world that includes sickness and disease. Sickness and disease exist in the world because of sin, as a consequence of the fall of Adam and Eve. However, as people suffer from sickness, they often look for temporary help in the world. I get it, right? I'm the world's worst patient. I mean, just a cold sends me to the couch with my hand out asking for medicine and drinks and food. But there are people, not to make light of this, who are truly sick. And it's very sad when we look around the world at the sickness and illness that is in the world. And people want help. And we grieve with them. We sympathize with them because sickness is a real problem in people's lives. However, often people ignore the eternal issue in light of the temporary issue. They often don't look beyond their physical ailments and consider their spiritual ailments. People often ignore their reality of the end of their life because their life right now isn't going good because of some sickness. That's true of the crowds right here in Jesus' day. People were sick, there's no doubt. There's lepers here. There are people with incredibly chronic bleeding issues we're about to meet. There are people with all sorts of sickness, and those were real sicknesses, and there's real sadness associated with them. However, most of the crowds weren't considering the eternal aspects of their life. They were only consumed with the temporary aspects of their life. And honestly, nothing's really changed today. You can talk to people today, meet somebody on the street. A lot of people are going to talk about the weather and their own health immediately. You often don't have spiritual conversations where people are considering their eternity. People are consumed at times with current events and their own health. But Jesus wanted people to consider their eternity. He often used sickness as a platform to speak of someone's condition, spiritual condition, before God. But as we look at these crowds, I don't want us to lose our sympathy. And I don't want the church today to lose our sympathy for sick people. There are really sick people that need ministering too, and we should have compassion on them. We should love them, but we should never ignore their spiritual condition as we try to minister to them physically. And so there's sympathy in our hearts for these crowds. Again, it's horrible. The conditions are horrible. And here is Jesus, right? He's healing everybody. So I don't blame the crowds for showing up in a sense. I mean, I understand why they go, why they're there pressing upon him. Because sickness is real and it's a pressing problem in their lives. However, as we sympathize with their physical condition, we cannot sympathize with their rejection of Jesus' teaching. They needed truth, and Jesus offered truth. He offered truth to people that need it. And I think it's a sad reality as we go through Scripture and we look at these sick people. How many people were actually healed by Christ during his ministry? In fact, again, he banished disease in Israel during his 3 years of ministry. Sick people were immediately made well. And how sad it is to know that Jesus healed so many people physically and they rejected spiritual healing. They were made well only to die without Christ. Now, as we look at this crowd, one man stands out. His name is Jairus. He's not one of these rejectors of Christ. Yes, I understand he's in a large crowd. Yes, I understand that this crowd is pressing upon Jesus. And yes, I understand that Jairus, again, has a physical issue, not personally, but has a physical issue within his family, right? He is a man with a sick daughter. And Luke loves to note many times, this is his only daughter, right? Remember the widow? She lost her only son. And so here is a man with an only daughter, and she is sick. And it seems that Jairus is just another face in the crowd, just another man who wants something from Christ. However, I'm going to submit, I'm convinced this man is a man of true faith. And I'll give you a few thoughts in that. Number one, we see him fall at Christ's feet in verse 41. He falls before Christ. Now, falling before Jesus isn't necessarily an indication of faith. Remember last week, the demons fell before Christ because they knew who their authority was. Even though they were inhabiting a man, possessing a man, they still fell before Christ, recognizing their authority. And so we wouldn't necessarily say his falling before Christ is a sign of sure faith. But we also would need to take into account who Jairus was. Luke says that he was an official of the synagogue. Now, the Greek word there for official is archon. He's a high-ranking official in his local synagogue. There were synagogues all over Israel. You only needed 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. So there are synagogues everywhere. In fact, if Jesus is in Capernaum or near Capernaum, we know there were multiple synagogues in Capernaum. But Jairus is an important person in a particular synagogue. He holds a place of spiritual leadership in a local synagogue. It's kind of like an elder in a local church. I mean, Jairus is not your normal, ordinary Jewish synagogue attender. He's a respected man. He's a respected leader in a local synagogue. And for him to fall publicly at Christ's feet is an incredible sign, I think, of true faith. Remember Nicodemus. How did Nicodemus come to Jesus? At night. Why did he come at night? So nobody'd see him. Didn't want to risk his reputation, right? He's a leader in Judaism. He came to Jesus by night. And yet here is a man who comes to Christ in a very public setting with crowds around. And what does he do? He falls at Christ's feet. This is not what most leaders of synagogues did. This is not what the religious leaders did. This is not what a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a scribe would do. Even local synagogue officials wouldn't do this. I think Jairus is a man of true faith. He's probably heard Jesus teach before. He's probably heard his message. Jesus may have taught in his synagogue. And I think he's come to believe that Christ is the Messiah. And so when he hears Jesus is coming back to town, he has a sick daughter. And what does he do? He goes out with the mob mentality. He goes out with the crowds. And he's able to push his way to the crowds because of the respect he would have in the community. When he gets to Jesus, he falls at his feet. He falls at his feet. And what does he need? He needs his 12-year-old daughter healed. He needs his 12-year-old daughter healed. And what is this? This is a man at the end of his rope, right? This is a man at the end of his rope, at the end of his mind. I mean, all of you parents want to understand and can sympathize in some way with this man. 12-year-old children are not supposed to get sick, and certainly 12-year-old children are not supposed to approach death, but that's exactly what's happening in this family. And it's horrible. But when you're at the end of your rope, it's nice to know that Jesus has the other end of the rope. And so he comes to Christ. Doesn't know what he'll find, but he comes to Christ because he believes that Christ is the Messiah, God in the flesh. And when he comes to Christ and he falls before Christ, he says, Jesus, please go to my house. Please accompany me to my house. And so Jesus decides to go. But we'll pick that story up next week. But as he decides to leave with Jairus, look at the end of verse 42. The crowds are pressing against Jesus. They're pressing against Jairus, and they're preventing him from going. I mean, can you imagine Jairus right here? I mean, Jesus says, I'll go, and they can't go anywhere because everybody's trying to choke in on Jesus. But there's another hindrance to Jesus being able to go. Look at verse 43. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. And I'll stop right there. So we have a crowd of people. We have Jairus with Jesus. We have a decision by Jesus to go to Jairus' home. And now we have a woman that we meet right here. And recognizing our audience this morning, I think most of you understand the issue of this woman's bleeding. It was a chronic issue, probably caused, maybe caused by a tumor of some sort, but we don't get any details. But she has a woman, and the original Greek just simply says she has a flow of blood for 12 years. This is a chronic condition in her life. It's an ongoing condition in her life. And again, this is not the normal course of life for a Jewish woman, for any woman for that matter. She has an extreme medical condition, and her life has been made difficult in a lot of ways. Again, I couldn't relate it as not being a lady, but certainly just in our culture, it would be a difficult issue. But in her culture, it's worse. Because blood was a sign of uncleanness. Being a Jewish woman would be difficult. Being a woman with a bleeding issue would be much more difficult because blood is a sign of uncleanness. And so there would be not only physical consequences like weakness, right? Paleness maybe, and other discomforts, maybe pain associated with great blood loss. There would also be social consequences for this woman. I mean, her life is different in a lot of ways because of her medical condition. She would be seen as unclean. She couldn't go to synagogue, certainly couldn't go to the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, it's likely that she was even barred from her own home, her own husband, and her own children because she is seen as ceremonially unclean. And the worst part, if you look at Luke's gospel and what he says right here, the worst part is that no one could heal her. No one could heal her. Now, a little bit of humor right here real quick. Remember, Luke puts it this way in verse 43. She had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. Remember, Luke's a doctor. Whatever a doctor was in that day, whatever a physician was in that day, that's who Luke was. We learned that from the New Testament. And here he's trying to protect the profession a little bit, right? She's incurable. Now, I want you to listen to what Mark says. You don't have to turn there. This is Mark chapter 5. Mark describes the same scene. Mark chapter 5, verse 25. Here's what Mark says about this lady. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had gotten worse. So you see, I love the fact that when God used human authors to write the Bible, right? He didn't override their personalities. Yes, every word was breathed out by God. The Holy Spirit moved all of these men along as they wrote scripture, and yet God didn't override their personalities. Because you see, when Luke describes this woman, he skips over the part about all the physicians taking her money, right? He's like, she just couldn't be healed. But Mark is quick to point out, look, she had gone to all sorts of doctors, and all they did was took her money. That's all they did. They just took her money. And again, we recognize, right, the medical profession. Even in the medical profession, there can be frauds. There can be charlatans. Certainly in this day where it's very primitive, anybody, you know, would come along and say, okay, I'm a doctor. Give me your money and I'll offer you healing. And so we recognize that that probably went on in this woman's life. We recognize somebody in a very desperate state physically, they will empty their pocketbook to get better. We recognize that. And certainly it seems that this was the case with this woman. Now, again, Luke just says she couldn't be healed. We got to love Luke, right? We don't talk about all the bad medicine. We'll just talk about she couldn't be healed. At the end of the day, she couldn't be healed. And so we have in this opening verses, these opening verses from verse 40 down to verse 44, we met two people. One is a very desperate dad and one is a very desperate woman. And they come from very different social constructs. The dad would have all sorts of respect in the community. He's a leader of the synagogue, and this woman would have no respect in the community. No respect. Right? She's unclean even to her own family. And they both have come to Christ. He's got off the boat, He's got off the sailboat. He's on shore. There's crowds around. And this dad and this woman see him. This dad has spoken to him. And this woman is yet to interact with him. Now, how will she interact with Christ? Remember, she's ceremonially unclean. The crowds would know who she was, most likely. She's had her condition for 12 years. Look at verse 44. Let me read verse 43 again. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him, speaking of Christ, and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Now, without going into details about what Jewish men wore, if you look at the Old Testament, Jewish men were required to wear garments that would identify them as Jewish men. It was a blue thread that would be woven into a robe or something that would identify a Jewish rabbi. And as we see this story unfold, this woman, again, would come up behind Christ and she would want to touch his clothing. She would want to get near his clothing. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus wore. We know the Pharisees love their fancy robes. We know the Sadducees love their fancy robes, the scribes too. I'm sure Jesus clearly would follow Jewish law in terms of what he wore, but he wouldn't have anything ornate. He wouldn't have anything that stood out, wouldn't have anything that drew attention to himself. But this woman knows it's Christ, and when he comes passing by, passing along, she comes up behind him, according to this passage, and she reaches out and touches his garment. Reaches out and touches his garment. In fact, Matthew says that as Jesus approached, this woman was saying over and over to herself, if I can only touch him, if I can only touch him, if I can only touch him. That's kind of the tense of the verb that Matthew used to describe this woman's attitude. She was desperate to get to him and just wanted to touch his garment. Now again, we can look at this and we can say, is this a superstitious woman? I mean, is this superstition at play right here? Is she like Jairus coming with the wrong motivation? Is she just there for some physical healing? Is she just another member of the mob wanting to kind of rub the lamp, rub the genie, have him pop out and get her wishes granted? And look, I can understand why people say that about this woman. Some do say that about this woman. But I think the way she approaches Jesus speaks volumes of her faith. Again, note how she approaches Jesus. She's not pressing in on him. She comes up from behind him, taking a posture of humility and tries to reach out and touch him unnoticed. And though she would come this way and people wonder why she would approach this way, probably her main priority was not to contaminate Jesus. She's been told her whole life, or at least for the past 12 years, you're an unclean woman. You're unclean. Get out of the synagogue. Get out of the temple. Get out of your home. You're unclean. And I'm sure she's concerned as she comes up to Christ. Here is Christ. Seems like she has faith in him. She wouldn't want to contaminate him. She wouldn't want to touch him. Make Jesus unclean. Wouldn't want to defile him with her impurity. And so she comes up, doesn't face him, but comes up from behind and reaches out and probably just wants to touch his garment in some way and remain unnoticed. And I think her posture says a lot about her faith. She reminds me of the man in Luke's gospel. Remember, two people went into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee stood facing, looking up. And what did it say about the tax collector? He couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, just asking God for mercy. I see a lot in common with this woman as she approaches Jesus. And again, the reality is you can't defile holiness, right? Instead of her contamination going to Christ, guess what? His cleanness comes to her. What a glorious picture. So this is a woman who comes, I think, again, in the right posture. She comes with the right posture to Christ. She's filled with humility. She has reverence for Christ. She's not pressing in on him. She's not choking in on him. She's not trying to hinder him. She's going to let him go to Jairus' home. She's probably heard the conversation. And she realizes he's got to go. He's going. He's going to go. And as he goes, I'm just going to grab his garment. Not going to bother him. Not going to hinder him in his ministry. This woman had to believe that he could heal her. She had to believe that. It's not superstition. This is belief, trust in Christ. You see, some people come to Christ just hoping to get lucky that he is God. Right? Some people just like to throw out the fire insurance policy just in case all this gospel truth, just in case the Bible is real. Let me just offer a little bit of faith. Maybe Jesus is who he says he is. Maybe I am a sinner. Maybe I am bound for hell. And just in case, I just want to buy a little fire insurance from the church. Some people come to Christ in that way, but some people come to Christ with belief given to them from heaven, and they know who Christ is, they believe in who he is, and they trust him with their lives. I think Jairus and this woman fall into that second category. They're not coming to Christ with hopes and wishes and wanting to rub the lamp and get the genie. They're coming in belief. They're coming in trust. And there are some people who come to Christ in that way. And whether he heals them or not physically, they simply affirm that he is God. They remind me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. Listen to this passage, Daniel 3, verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to respond to you with an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will save us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up. You know what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said? He's God. We believe he's God. And if he saves us, that is great. But if he doesn't, does it change that he's not God? And I think we see that in Jairus and this woman. I think we see it especially in this woman. She's not coming superstitious. She knows Christ can heal her. And she's going to reach out and touch him. And if he heals her, so be it. And if he doesn't heal her, she's still going to heaven when she dies. She's a woman of belief and trust. And Jesus is going to affirm that. In just a moment. You see, people of faith come to Christ, and whether he heals them physically or not doesn't touch their spiritual belief in him. They're people of faith. Jesus, however, is not going to let this woman just sneak away into the night. Look at verse 45. We move from really the faith of the people in the crowd, the faith of these two people, to what I call the focus of Christ. Verse 45. And Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? Now, again, there are times in my life, and I assume in your life, where all the blood kind of rushes out of our extremities or wherever the blood moves. You get really panicky. You get really fearful. It's just like you get really flushed, right? You just get pale. I can't imagine this woman. She's trying to sneak up to Christ, trying to touch him, and all of a sudden he stops. And then he says, who is the one who touched me? Talk about an issue of a flow of blood right here. This woman, I'm sure she's panicked. She didn't want to be noticed. She didn't want to be seen. Now understand, she's already cured of her physical condition. Luke said she's already cured. She touched, she was healed. And how was she healed? Immediately. Remember, all of Jesus' healings are immediate and complete. You don't get a 50% off discount with a Jesus miracle, right? He doesn't do 50%. When he heals, he heals completely. And so this woman is healed and she wants to just kind of disappear back into the crowd. But that's not the case. Christ stops and he simply says, who is the one who touched me? And now's her time. She's got three choices. Fight, flight, or freeze. What do you do? She's panic stricken. Now, before we see what she does, let's hear from our good friend Peter, the middle of verse 45. So Jesus says, who touched me? And while they were all denying it, speaking of the apostles around Christ, Peter said, Master, the crowds are surrounding and pressing in on you. Now, Mark adds a little bit more colorful flavor. Look at, this is Mark chapter, verse 30. It says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and was saying, who touched my garments? And his disciples were saying to him, you see the crowds pressing in on you and you say, who touched me? I mean, again, we see the frustration of the disciples here. Jesus, for crying out loud, there's a multitude of people around here and you're worried about who touched you? I mean, they're literally trying to choke you. And you want us to identify who touched you? Now, clearly, understand, Jesus as God lacks no information. He lacks no information. He's not asking a question seeking information. Jesus has perfect omniscience. He knows this woman by name. He knows her medical condition. He knows how long she's had it. He knows the very soul of this woman because he's the one who created it. He's not lacking information. He's asking the question to draw her out of hiding, to draw her out. And he will do that in verse 47. But I want you to, don't miss verse 46. This is a verse that really deserves a highlight in your Bible. Verse 46, but Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I knew that power had gone out of me. It's an amazing statement that I can't fully explain to you because I'm a frail man. But an explanation of what it means for Jesus to say that power, he knew that power had gone out from him. What an incredible statement right here in Luke's gospel. Now, all I will say to you in terms of what is seen right here is that Christ, as God, is fully aware when his power goes out of him and touches an individual life. He's aware of that. And why is that important, church? Here's why that's important. Because every false religion in the entire world has an impersonal God. A God that's far out there. A God who has to be pleased. A God who we can't know much about. We simply cower in fear in the face of this God. Pick the God of all the false religions, and it's a God that can't be known, that is to be feared, and yet the God of Christianity, the God of Scripture, is a very personal God. A very personal God. Yes, God is holy. Yes, God is distinct. Yes, God is unlike us in a myriad of ways, yet he still cares for us personally. Still knows our name. And I'm not talking about some mystical sense right here. I'm talking about Jesus felt the power go out of him into this woman's life. That's an incredible statement about the nature of the one true God. The one true God created the entire universe, rules over it all, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, yet he knows the number of hairs on your head. What an incredible statement about the God of Scripture. He knows your needs. He hasn't forgot what you need in your life. He hasn't forgot what's on your heart today. God knows you in a way that nobody else on earth knows you. And he knows when his power goes out of his self into your life. What an overwhelming thought. Look, I'm a parent, and I have what I call daze mode. Daze mode works like this. Your kids ask you so many questions, right? Question after question, thought after thought, sentence after sentence. You just go into, yes, yes, yes. That's daze mode for the parent, right? Yes, yes. You're talking. I'm here. I'm present. I'm going to acknowledge you said something. I mean, literally a smart kid could essentially rob your bank account. They could say, can you give me your account number? Yes, here it is, hon. You know, I mean, we could really just be robbed blind by our kids because we go into daze mode at times and we don't hear. God never goes into daze mode with you. He never brushes you off. He never is unconcerned about your prayers. He knows your needs physically, spiritually. He knows everything in your life. And he knows when power goes out of him into your life to sanctify you, to bless you, to use you to accomplish his will. That's an incredible statement about the God of Scripture. The one true God is a personal God, personally involved in the lives of his people. God is not just some foreign entity out there, just we don't know. We know him, but even more so, he knows us. And Jesus was very aware that his power had gone out into the life of this woman. God doesn't daze out with his people. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's very much aware of who you are, what you need, and how he is sanctifying you daily. And so Jesus, fully aware that someone had touched him, fully aware that his power had gone out to this particular woman, now he wants her to identify herself. Verse 47. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling. Now I want to stop right there and just say we've met a lot of scared people over the past few weeks. We've met a lot of fearful people over the past few weeks. The apostles, the disciples were fearful in the boats on the Sea of Galilee when a storm blew up. The town people in the land of the Gerasenes, they were fearful when Jesus healed the demon-possessed man. And now the woman is fearful. Christ has identified her. Christ has called her out. And she, when she comes to him, she comes with fear and trembling. Now, why is she fearful? She's fearful maybe of being exposed. Maybe she's fearful that Jesus is upset with her. Did she steal some power from him? I mean, she comes with fear and trembling. Is he going to expose her? Is he going to rebuke her? Is he going to remove her healing? Is he going to take it all back and return her back to her former condition? No, Jesus is not going to do any of that. He calls her out and exposes her in order to let the entire world, especially her community, know she's now clean. She's not a woman that's defiled any longer. She's not a woman that's been contaminated by her own blood for all these years. Her condition is over. She's going to stand before him, right? And the crowd see him as a Jewish rabbi, a teacher at best. He's going to simply affirm that she is now a clean woman. The days of her being excluded from the synagogue are over. The days of her being excluded from her family are over. She's ready to enter back into Jewish society. She's physically clean. And I want you to note her attitude as she comes to Jesus, verse 47. And falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. A second time in this little passage, somebody's falling down before Jesus. Again, not a sure sign of anything in terms of her falling down before Christ, but it's never a bad sign, obviously. But then it gets better. She tells the whole crowd of her former condition. They would have been very much aware, most likely, of her former condition. But then she tells the crowd what Jesus had done for her. What Jesus had done for her. That should sound familiar. Let your eyes go back up to verse 39 of Luke chapter 8. Jesus told the demoniac, verse 39, return to your house and recount what great things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. You want to know what true faith looks like? You want to know what true faith really looks like? Saved people don't point to themselves. They point to Christ. Those are people of faith. She says, here is what I was. Here is what I am now. And it happened immediately. And this man was responsible. It's like the blind man. I don't know a lot. I know that I couldn't see and I now can see. And I know this man had something to do with it. Again, we see a woman here, I think, of true faith. She's humble in her posture and she's humble in her words. I mean, she could have ran off and did her own thing. She could have exclaimed about how, you know, she had made herself better. She's the one that touched the garment, right? I reached out. It was all me. I was courageous enough. But she's not pointing to herself. Who's she pointing to? Christ. What great things he has done for her. Saved people don't make demands of Christ. They simply obey the commands of Christ. And she comes forward and she points out his glory. Now get back to verse 47. Now at this point, again, the woman probably still doesn't have any idea what Jesus is going to do. Doesn't really know. She's been exposed. She's there. She's still likely trembling at this point, concerned about what's about to happen, right? What's Christ going to say? And there are a lot of people, I think, who struggle with the nature of the God of Scripture. A lot of people, in a sense, struggle to believe that God is gracious. A lot of people that look at Scripture, look at Christianity today, they struggle with the nature, is God truly a God who loves to save, loves to deliver? A lot of people look at God and say, he's just a God in heaven with a thunderbolt in his hand ready to strike me dead at a moment's notice. A lot of people struggle with the nature of God. I don't think this woman necessarily struggled with that, but she was wondering what's going to happen. Is he upset? Is he angry? Well, Jesus is going to answer that question in a very emphatic way. Understand, the fear of the Lord is good. I'm not trying to deny that. We've already seen that in this passage. But let it be known to you, church, that the God of Scripture is the God who loves to save. He loves to redeem. And this is the God of Scripture. He loves to forgive. He loves to deliver people from physical problems, yes, but ultimately he loves to deliver people from spiritual problems. Now we're going to get into the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, but let me just remind you, I think we see another picture of the prodigal right here. When the prodigal came home in Luke 15, did he find a father who was sticking his finger in his face saying, I told you so. You never should have left. Why in the world did you leave? No, what did he find in the father? The prodigal son came home. He found a father running to embrace him, ready to forgive him, ready to cook a feast and for the whole family to celebrate. And this woman filled with fear and trembling as Christ called her out. Maybe she's fearful of what he's going to do. But what she finds is a very loving and forgiving Christ. A very kind and gracious Christ. As she trembles with fear, though she trusts in him, though she believes in his power, is he going to condemn her and rebuke her? Well, look at verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, to be honest with you, there are some scholars who aren't sure if this woman is saved. They're good Bible scholars who say, I'm not sure this is a condition, an issue of salvation. I'm convinced in my heart this woman's saved. I'll tell you why. I'm convinced this woman left saved that day. In fact, I think she was saved when she came. And why do I think she's saved? First of all, it's the only place in the New Testament where Jesus calls a woman daughter. Only place in the New Testament where Jesus refers to a woman as a daughter. Second, Jesus refers to her faith saving her. That's what he says right here. Your faith has saved you. Now the word for saved, we've learned, sozo in Greek, can refer to physical deliverance or spiritual. But the word for faith is unmistakable. This is the word for saving faith. Here's a woman who possesses saving faith. And furthermore, to add to the case I would like to make to you, what does Jesus tell this woman? Depart in peace. Depart in peace. Now, can she depart in physical peace? Yes, she's better physically, no doubt about it. She can find peace with her synagogue. She can find peace with her personal, close family, extended family. She can find peace with Jewish society. Is that the kind of peace that Jesus is referring to here? I don't think so. I think this is peace with God that only the saved can understand and experience. She is to depart in peace, a peace that can only come through repentance and faith in Christ alone. A peace that only those who have been delivered from their sin can truly experience. I think this is the peace that this woman has. She can leave peacefully, physically, but more importantly, spiritually. She came with a physical problem. She wanted to be healed, and her faith brought her to Christ. And Jesus has healed her, made it publicly known that she is physically better. But I think now he makes a commentary on her spiritual condition. She's a daughter of his. She's a woman of faith. She is saved, and she is at peace with God. What a glorious statement by Christ. Didn't have to go that far in declaring this woman. Didn't have to even identify her. Could have healed her and just left her, you know, for the rest of society to figure out. She had to spend her whole life convincing them that she was well. But Jesus cuts to the chase, declares that she is physically well, but also spiritually well with God. And what an incredible Savior Christ is. What a compassionate and loving God he is. Listen to John 6:37. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. For the past 12 years, this woman had been cast out of everything. Cast out of the temple, cast out of the synagogue, cast out of her family. She's come to Christ. He hadn't cast her out. He's physically made her better, but more importantly, he has spiritually healed her. She's a new creature, physically and spiritually. Now we're going to stop right there. I want to give you a couple quick thoughts just in terms of this miracle this morning. We will see the miracle of we saw the woman with the 12-year medical problem. We'll see Jesus raise the 12-year-old girl next week. But let me just give you a couple quick thoughts. Take them or leave them. Number one, what do we learn from this passage this morning? Number one, salvation must be the driving force of the church. Salvation must be the driving force of the church. There is no question, please hear me clearly so you don't talk about me over lunch. There is no question that illness and disease of this present world are horrible. I don't want to be sick. I don't want you to be sick. I grieve for people that have incredible sickness. We want to be sympathetic, as I said earlier, to the plight of those who are physically ill. The world is cursed under sin, and people truly suffer under the curse. Physically, there is physical suffering from the curse. That being said, our message, the church's message, is not one of physical healing, but spiritual healing. This is what we preach. The great irony when we look around at our world today, thinking about medicine and pharmaceutical companies, the great irony is that the hospitals, the doctors, the researchers, the pharmaceutical techs, the medical universities will never rid the world of disease and death. They'll never rid the world of it. They may be able to, quote unquote, make your life a little bit more comfortable. But they're not going to rid the world of death and disease. They've been around since the first century. They're very much around in the 21st century. Death and disease are part of a way of life in a cursed world. That's why the church must preach the message of repentance and faith in Christ. We must preach that message. Because you can get sick and get physically better, but you will eventually get a sickness that you won't be healed from. It may be a sudden one that takes your life, but sickness will get us all. The church must preach repentance and faith in Christ, because the most urgent examination of your life is not your annual physical with your doctor. The most urgent examination of your life is when you sit under Scripture and determine if you are right with the God of the universe or not. That is the most urgent examination you need to make. And the church needs to make sure we're urging people to do that, to assess their spiritual condition over their physical one. And then number two, desperation is the driving force to Christ. Desperation is the driving force to Christ. I hope you're here this morning and you're desperate, honestly. Desperation is the driving force to Christ. Even as I speak to a room of believers, we should be desperate. You know what we should be desperate for? For Christ to come back, to fix this place. But if you're not in Christ this morning, you should be desperate. You shouldn't be comfortable in your sin. Being comfortable is the worst place to be as an unbeliever. Desperation is what I want to drive you to this morning. If you're desperate because of financial issues, relationship issues, if you're desperate trying to figure out what life is, Christ offers the solution to all of them. He can take away your sin. He can forgive every sin you've ever committed if you'll put your faith and trust in Him. Because your biggest problem is not the finances or relationships. The biggest problem is your sin against the Holy God. Christ can fix that. In fact, those who come to Him, He will by no means cast out. What a wonderful truth that is this morning, church.